Thank you, Pastor Tim. Good morning, brothers and sisters. It's good to see you again. Please join me in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We'll be covering the last few verses of this wonderful chapter and challenging chapter. 1 Corinthians 14, beginning at verse 26. Good to hear you flipping there in your Bibles. Most everybody wants to be heard. You and I live in an age of self-expression where, well, it's really unprecedented levels of self-expression in our age, thanks to our technology and social media. Even so, even though we have such great opportunity to speak publicly and digitally, many are concerned with the right to speak. And it's a real concern, though, because free speech is critically important for a free society. But for the saints, we are occupied with a higher issue. It's not really our right to speak. What occupies us is whether or not our speech will glorify God and actually benefit others. That should be our primary concern. Self-expression is an inescapable part of who we are. It's essential for our human flourishing. And yet self-expression can be unloving. One walking in the Spirit of God desires to be heard. Let's try that again. One walking in the Spirit of God desires to be heard if it serves others. Or we could put it this way. Love knows when to hold its tongue. Last week, we considered what love desires, specifically in regards to the gifts that God grants to his church. And in chapter 14, the Apostle Paul gave instructions regarding two of those main speaking gifts that God gives to his church. We looked at tongues and prophecy. They dominated the Corinthian church. Paul showed that the exercise of those gifts was to be dominated by a pursuit of love, which included the desire to edify others, to be clear and intelligible, and to see the lost come to know the living God. And now he's moving to give them practical implications of that principle, the need for order in their assembly, specifically when to speak and when not to, and who was supposed to speak and who wasn't. And as we're going to see, at the very core of this instruction rests on the character of our God himself. God is not a God of confusion or disorder. He is a God of harmony, unity, peace. And as such, his assembly is actually supposed to reflect his character. And so love-fueled worship in the church will desire to speak, to edify others, and also to remain silent when it serves others. And I submit to you that is the main point of this text, and we need to hang on to that very tightly because this text contains one of the most difficult and contentious passages in the New Testament. And if you've read ahead already and read verse 34 and 35, you may be inclined to close your Bible and say, "Wow, I didn't know it said that." So, we will advance by God's grace. There's so much ink on this issue, debating the authenticity of this passage, that it would require several sermons to go over it. So I've tried to synthesize it and boil it all down to its basic parts for you. But I would submit that this text is indeed authentic, and it is part of Paul's concern, not just for the church in Corinth, but for the church for all time. And that concern is for a God-glorifying, saint-edifying order to be expressed in the assembly of his people. And so we're going to consider this is not just a suggestion, but it's actually a command from Christ himself. And so if you're going to be taking notes, we're going to consider this section, this passage in three sections. First, we'll look at the apostolic directions for those speaking in tongues and prophesying. That's verse 26 to 33a. And then we're going to look at the apostolic directions for women in verse 33b to verse 35. And then if you're still here and you haven't all walked out, we'll get to the third part, which is apostolic directions for the whole church. verse 36 and 40. All joking aside, though, God's word is inspired and it's relevant for us today. Amen? We shouldn't be quick to just throw something out because it happens to offend our sensibilities and we don't fully understand it. So may God grant us the wisdom to dig deep and to actually apply this in a loving way, because that is what undergirds this text. So please stand for the reading of God's word. And I will read for us and then pray. Picking up in verse 26. What then, brothers and sisters, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two, or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So my brothers and sisters earnestly desire to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues. But all things should be done decently and in order. This is God's word. Let's pray. Jesus, our King, we need your help. We always do. And thank you so much that you are so kind and so gracious as to give it to us when we ask. And so, Lord, I've arranged this word, and I pray that you would, by your Spirit, bring it to the hearts of my brothers and sisters, that we all would be edified. Lord, we submit to your design. We submit to your word. And so help me to cut it straight as I ought and preach clear. And I do pray, help us to hear and understand and obey. And may all these things be done for your glory. In your name we ask. Amen. Please have a seat. So let's first consider the apostolic directions for the tongue speakers in the assembly of God's people, verse 26 to 33. Now in verse 26, Paul starts by asking a rhetorical question, what then? And that's really kind of the question that everybody should ask when they hear some truth delivered from the pulpit. Well, what do we do now? And Paul, as you know, had already commanded them to pursue love and desire the higher gifts in order to edify the entire church. It wasn't merely about self-edification. This was about the whole church's edification. And so now he's going to give them the practical directions of what that principle looks like, fleshed out in the assembly of God's people in Corinth in the first century. Now, the first thing we notice right there in that first verse is that the apostle is encouraging and even expecting a level of participation from all of the members in the assembly that is completely and utterly alien to us today. Look at it closely. What then, brothers and sisters? When you come together, each one has a dot, dot, dot. And then you've got five things going on there. You've got prophecy, you've got revelation, you've got interpretation, you've got tongues, hymns, and what was the other one? A lesson. Those are the things that the Spirit of God enables in his church. And this, by the way, is when the church gathers to worship. It wasn't just a small independent meeting of a few saints. He's talking about the entire church gathering. And so clearly we see right away the first century church was far more participatory than today. It wasn't just one speaking or even a few. It was each one. Wow. Could you imagine coming to Sunday morning with each one of you prepared to bring something that the Lord had given to you throughout the week? Would that be exciting? And you'd be here till 8 o'clock at night. And amen to that too. I want to make the point here because for us, we assume that our model, right, our liturgy, our way of doing church is the quote unquote right way to do church. But clearly, there was much more flexibility underneath apostolic direction in the first century church than I think you and I would even be comfortable with. Now, we should note that the first century church assemblies likely ranged from between about 50 to 70 people, but what an engaging dynamic. The striking difference I want us to see here is that no one merely came to consume a sermon, which I think reveals something about our contemporary Western practices, which breeds religious consumerism. Something to think about. Everyone came expecting to participate in some way. And notice there at the end of the verse, the aim of that participation, Paul spells out there, let all things be done for building up. And so I submit to you, while this kind of church gathering may seem alien or perhaps even irresponsible to us, that's dangerous, Pastor Jason. The apostle didn't think so. And it's inscripturated for us here. And that's something that we need to wrestle with. I think what this verse does right off the bat is exposes more of our overdependence on trained clergy to minister to God's people than on the Spirit of God to enable God's people to minister to one another. That's what I think is happening here. We talk about the kingdom of priests and a holy priesthood. We talk about the priesthood of every believer, but we sure don't practice it, do we? Because the first person we want to go see when we have a theological question is who?
The pastor.
Thank you. We operate like a bunch of Roman Catholics. We should stop it. Verses like this tend to correct us quickly. Now, even though there was a greater level of flexibility there and participation than we would like to admit, Paul is not espousing chaos. Throughout this section, he's going to be emphasizing three primary principles that are tremendously relevant for us today. And the first one is this. He says it right there in verse 26. All things are to be done for building up the church. So the church is not a platform for people to exalt themselves or their opinions. The church is there to edify one another. That is the aim of this gathering. This gathering is for the glory of God and the edification of God's people. One more thing to say about this first principle. It's the church that is the focus of the edifying. Notice that? All things done for building up. Building up who? The church. That pretty much torpedoes every seeker-sensitive, attractional gathering that has been done in the last 40 years. Kaboom! Because what you have is you have churches so postured to the lost that the saints end up starving and the sinners who come in get fat. And so what happens there practically is this pulpit gets watered down so the lost can understand. I submit to you that's faithless. All things are supposed to be done for building up the church so that the church, as a kingdom of priests, can go out and minister to the world around her. Amen? That's what it's there for. The second thing is this. All things are to be done in love. Now, this carries all the way through this chapter. Paul has started with that in verse 14. Pursue love and eagerly desire the higher gifts. And so the saints are to be motivated by a concern for others' benefit. When we come here, it is not primarily for us. Yes, I understand we can be in great need. We must hear word from God. We want to be encouraged. That's all well and good. But we come bringing something in order to benefit someone else. And third, and this is where Paul ends this passage, all things are to be done in order. So obviously there's room for spontaneity, but there's not room for disorder in the assembly of God's people. And this is where Paul now takes his directions for them. And he goes after the two prominent gifts in Corinth, tongues and prophecy. Now, if you weren't here last week, I dealt in detail with these two gifts, so please take advantage of the sermon that's on our website. But very briefly, just as a reminder, tongues is the enabling to pray and praise in languages unknown to the speaker. It's enabled by the Spirit of God. This is a supernatural gift, and it's primarily for self-edification. Then we have prophecy, which is inspired speech to exalt Christ and edify the saints. And while we think of it often as future telling, that is not the emphasis here in this passage. It can include revealing what is not naturally perceived, but here it's about encouraging, edifying, consoling, and convicting God's people. For these two gifts, he gives three guidelines. Look there in verse 27 down to 33. First, he limits the number of speakers. Right away, it's 2 to 3 speakers for both tongues and prophecy. Then he talks about one speaker at a time. That means you can't all speak at the same time like we see in some Pentecostal gatherings where it makes absolutely no sense. What he's saying is one at a time, decently and in order, and max 3. And then finally, he qualifies both tongues and prophecy and says you can only do tongues in the public assembly if you've got an interpreter. And with prophecy, you must weigh it. That is the church's job. You cannot come here on a Sunday morning and listen to any one of us fire off words from this pulpit and just simply think, yeah, that's what God says. You must be Berean-like. You must discern. And we're going to find out in just a few minutes who actually has the ultimate responsibility of doing that. But this is what Paul says. Now, from these three guidelines for tongues and prophecy, there's a few important observations we need to make. The first thing is this. Prophetic speech, in all of its dynamics and variety, is never a private affair or to be done without the scrutiny of the assembled church. Never. We'll get into implications in a minute. Now, there's room for spontaneity in the church, but there's not room for gullibility. No one gets to say they got a word from God without holding it up to public examination before the church. The church must weigh it. That is her responsibility if she is going to be the pillar and the buttress of truth. And so how is this done? Well, it includes several criteria. The church must consider what is said. A, does it glorify Christ? B, does it actually match with Scripture? C, does it edify the saints? D, would the speaker themselves submit themselves to the scrutiny of the local church? Or are they just some loose cannon somewhere? By the way, this really puts a muzzle on all the so-called prophets on YouTube today, which some of you watch, who spout so-called words from God without any accountability to the local church. I was listening to one last night before I went to bed. There's a great shaking coming. Please donate to my ministry. You caught it. Thanks for laughing. I'll start listening to you when you demonetize your account. And by the way, you don't need a prophetic gift to know Western civilization is falling apart. All you need is eyes and ears. Sorry, it makes me mad. The second thing that we have to take away from this is that prophecy was available to all as the Spirit willed. Look there in verse 31. Now, while some likely manifested this gift more often than others and were known as quote-unquote prophets in the New Testament sense, not the Old Testament sense, Paul acknowledges there in verse 31 that all of them could do so potentially. And he does obviously use the word prophets in verse 29, but he's not referring to a class of saint. He's talking about those who are involved in prophesying. It's a functional use of the term, not an official use of the term. The third thing we need to note here is that prophetic speech and tongues are all done in control of the speaker. Look there in verse 32. Paul writes that the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. In other words, those who are speaking in the power of the Spirit of God with their spirit, they're not out of control. They're not in a frenzied, ecstatic state that we see in pagan cults. If you see that, it is not of the Spirit of God. If you see people shaking and gyrating on the ground, leave. The Spirit of God doesn't do that unless it's judgment, because he did it to King Saul. Be very careful with that stuff. It's tremendously popular. One who's operating in the Spirit of God actually has the self-control to say something or to not say something, regardless of how incredible the insights are. How do I know this? Because Paul got to see heaven itself and hear things that no one could speak of. We read of that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1 to 4. And he said, I can't talk about it. And I guarantee you, it was more fantastic than any of us have experienced. And yet he kept his mouth shut. That's self-control. A few points here to take away before we move on. The first thing is this: love-fueled worship involves the whole assembly of God's people. Now, in a gathering of 300, you and I are going to have a very difficult time all participating in our current order. That's a logistical issue. And by the way, even for this current order to work, do you know how many people it actually takes to facilitate a gathering of the assembly of God's people every Sunday? I'm going to keep reminding you of this. 60. So there's always something to do on a Sunday if you're bored. 60. Which is interesting that it kind of matches with the New Testament model, but that's besides the point. It would be hard for us to all participate, but it should be our anticipation that when you and I come together, we come with something to share with others in order to build up the church. Again, it starts right at verse 26. We come with the glad anticipation of actually wanting to participate in the edification of the entire body. We don't just come as consumers, is my point. And it's a concern for me because I know some of you do. If you're in Christ, listen carefully. If you're in Jesus and you're of able body and sound mind and you are only coming to receive something at this gathering and not edify one another in some capacity, you are failing to love. There's grace for that. You can repent. But it is better to give than to receive. Second thing to take away from this is love-fueled worship is both orderly and spontaneous. God doesn't produce confusion, as I said, unless he's bringing judgment. He brings clarity. He brings harmony. And as we considered last week, we should actually meet with the glad expectation that God's going to speak to us through his word read, sung, prayed, taught, and yes, seen in the elements. God is going to speak. But this doesn't mean that you and I should not have any order to our gathering, because inspiration is not antithetical to order. We have an ordered Bible, do we not? It's even verse referenced. Is it inspired? Yes. And so clearly order and inspiration can go together. Now, in our service order, relevant to this text, there's one concern that I have, because as we're going to see, this is not just simply a suggestion from Paul. Paul's actually saying this is how you use these gifts. And what's interesting is he expects prophecy to actually happen. He is telling them to seek it, and he expects tongues to happen. We don't do that. That's not incorporated here. Prophecy is. So my question to you, saints, should we? I'll leave that for you to think about. Oh no, Jay's becoming Pentecostal. No, I'm just Christian. More on that later. For now, though, practically, what we've done in our assembly is we've sought to do all things for building up. We've intentionally given room for more than just pastors to speak in the assembly. Have you noticed it? It's more than just the elders that come up here and say stuff. Isn't that glorious? By the way, some of my colleagues think that is tremendously irresponsible. You let non-elders speak to the congregation. Yeah, so did the Apostle Paul. Right here. We got to be careful. We need to examine our forms and our practices in light of God's eternal word, not in light of our dear traditions. Reformed and always reforming. Anyway. Now, more than just the pastor speak in the assembly. This is often done with considerable oversight and vetting, but the waiting, and here's this the important transition. The waiting of what is said must always be done in the assembly by the saints, which leads us to the next direction. So take a look there in verse 33b. The directions for women in the assembly. Buckle up your seat belts. Now listen, at first glance, these two verses give a startling, total prohibition on women speaking in the church, period. Paul even roots it in the universal practice of all churches. And then he roots it in the teachings of God's law. Now, to be sure, there's no one verse in the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, that prohibits women from speaking in the assembly of God's people. But he's talking about a principle that we're going to get to in just a minute. But when, on first glance, this text is so jarring that some have argued that these verses, they're not even supposed to be in the Bible. Just ignore it. Take a black felt pen right now. Just cross them out. Because some idiot put that in there. I'm not sure if we should do that. I do understand it, though, because to give you a little bit of background, there's two main reasons for this. Textually, these two verses, or two and a half verses, seem to be a departure from Paul's topic. Remember, he's talking about what now? He's talking about ordering the spiritual gifts for the edification of all, and then he seems to take a hard right detour talking about women speaking in the assembly. The other issue in this passage is a transcription issue. Now, these verses do appear in different order in ancient manuscripts. So you see where they are right now in your Bible? In some manuscripts, they appear actually after verse 40. So they're tagged onto the text rather than maintaining their original position. And so for some of the critics of the text, they would say, well, this kind of transcription shouldn't really happen. And so that puts its authenticity into question. However, even with these two issues, the reality is that in every single ancient manuscript of the New Testament that we have, and in every language, these verses are there. They're all there. They're not missing. It's consistent across the board. Additionally, Paul's overarching concern here is orderly worship in the assembly of God's people. And this issue actually fits quite well into that concern. It flows with his thought because there are three groups here that Paul tells to be silent. It's not just the ladies, is it? Who did he tell to shut up? The tongue speakers with no interpreter. Zip it. And then the prophets when somebody else had a revelation. Zip it. And now he says to the women with husbands, zip it. Wow. I think it fits. But how do we make sense of it? This is one of those texts that Peter talks about when Paul writes things hard to understand that ignorant and unstable people twist to their own destruction. This is it. This is it. Well, keeping this context in mind, I submit that this prohibition here needs to be understood in this context. That is the context of dealing with the activity of prophetic speech. There's two clues in the text that actually helps us here. First, we know that Paul has already taught that women could be expected to pray and prophesy in the assembly of God's people in a gender-appropriate manner. Remember that? He actually said some wonderful countercultural woman-exalting things to say in that particular text. That's chapter 11, verse 2 to 16. You can look at that later. He's already said they can do this in a gender-appropriate way. And so right away, we know that Paul cannot mean an absolute ban on women speaking in the church because apparently women participated in prophecy in tongues. The second clue that we get here is in verse 29. Look there carefully. It's interesting. Remember, the prophets were able to speak, but what had to happen? Well, they were to be weighed by others. Now, the root term in that word actually means judged. It's a very similar word to discern. But I submit to you that this act of discerning prophecies was an exercise of authority. This case, the men were to lead it and the women were to submit to it. Now, this is where I might be getting myself in more trouble, but it's God's word. This seems to match perfectly with what Paul has already said in another very contentious passage, which is 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, when he says this, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, rather she is to remain quiet. Now, that's not a total ban on women speaking in church at all. There's an exercising of authority and the primary teaching role in the church. And so this passage tends to harmonize with that passage. So what we see here is we see in the immediate context, Paul is saying something else about praying and prophesying. We have to understand this text in that way. And then second, we have to understand what Paul's already said about the different gender roles in the church. And so, when are women not to speak? According to the context here, when prophecy is being weighted by the church, that means the men are supposed to take the lead in discerning public prophecy in the church. I submit to you, that makes the most sense out of this very contentious text. Let me give you a simple takeaway. Love-fueled worship is not opposed to God's divine order for men and women. It isn't. Love-fueled worship acknowledges biblical headship. And that's what Paul has been getting at already in chapter 11, and it's what he's touching at now. Now, apparently some women in Corinth, see, the modern-day feminists think this is a problem, but some women in Corinth had a problem with this. That's why Paul brings it up. They weren't too happy about this. They weren't digging it then, and some aren't digging it today, because the idol of feminism already has risen up in their hearts and God's order lays in ruin. Here's what I want you to see. It might be tremendously unpopular, but I do believe that it is rooted in the ultimate principle of love. Remember what Paul says in Ephesians? Husbands, love your wives, and what? Wives, respect your husbands. That means respecting his authority, not undermining it, not dismissing it. Actually means supporting it. And when a wife takes the lead in the church over her husband, while her husband sits there silent, letting her do all the talking, I submit to you, it's still a shame before heaven and before the eyes of angels. Here's why. Because it ignores God's good design. The husband is supposed to be leading, is he not? Of course he is. And there's countless examples of this in our society today. You got weak-willed men coupled with strong-willed women who are prone to abdicate their divine responsibility for leading the church and leading their homes. And both are at fault here. I'm not just pointing a finger at the women. I'm pointing the finger at the men as well. They're both at fault. We have to admit here today, as we all sit here, we are formed more by the ideology of feminism than we are about the ideology of biblical manhood and womanhood. We drink it in every day. You swim in it every day. You work in environments with it every day. And so we need to be careful with this. So application time. Men, when it comes to discerning truth from error, you are to take the lead to protect your family and the family of God. Listen, we are not to send our wives and our daughters to face the wolves. Better yet, the talking snakes out there, we should go talk to first. Amen? Because we all know how that ends. And it ends terribly. Practically, what does this mean? It means that weighing what is taught in the pulpit, choosing the churches you will bring your family to, and constantly growing in the knowledge of Christ. Men, that is on you. Wives, seek to honor your husband's God-given authority. Don't usurp it. Don't contradict it. Don't support it. Oh, sorry. Do support it. Sorry. Went too fast there. Unless, of course, he's sinning against you. One of the ways this manifests, though, and I see it often, is when women speak over their husbands in the church. I see this all the time. It's actually really kind of funny. It's a little game I play. Now you're going to know, so you're going to watch for it, but it's okay. I'll tell you. So husband and wife will be standing there, and you know what? We're talking. And then I'll ask the man a direct question. Before you can even get a word out, she's in. I asked him that question. Why is she answering? So I'll listen. Okay, that's good. Okay, thank you. So I'll ask him another direct question, just a test. Before he even gets a word out, back again. It's disrespectful, and it's unloving. Unless your man is on a breather, women, let him speak for himself. Don't treat him like a child. The feminists among us can't stand this. But I remind you that I am not telling you something that's my opinion or even Paul's opinion. This is Christ's order for his church, and he expects it to be executed. And he means it for our flourishing. This leads us to our last segment. Hey, you didn't all walk out. Praise the Lord. We'll see what happens next Sunday. I was joking about it earlier this week. I'm like, man, we're getting a little thick in the church. You know, how are we going to thin things out? You know, there's two ways. One, we can plant a church. Or two, I can preach 1 Corinthians 14. A little bit of both. Amen. May it be so. Well, let's look last there in verse 36 and 40, the apostolic directions for the whole church. Now, we've considered throughout this letter, remember, Corinth was planted by Paul, but they had developed a problem with his authority. They'd grown proud. They thought of their gifting as a sign that they had arrived spiritually, even outclassing Paul in some way. And as such, they had become divided and chaotic. And so Paul moves to sober them up right quick with two rhetorical questions and one stern warning. Look there in verse 36. He asks them two questions. He first asks if they were the ones that the gospel came from in the first place. I'm paraphrasing. And then he asks them if they were the only ones that God's word came to. In other words, who do you think you are? The gospel didn't start with you, and it's sure as heck not going to stop with you. Unfortunately, today there are some churches who think this way about themselves. But God's a lot bigger than that, and they aren't the authority. Then look there in verse 37, he drops the mic. They thought of themselves as spiritual. They thought of themselves as prophets. These were the people who were speaking for God. And so Paul says, okay, if you think you're spiritual and a prophet, then I want you to recognize something that you should recognize as a spiritual person and as a prophetic person, and that's this. What I'm teaching you right now is a command of Christ. That means everything, pretty much in the entire letter, but in the immediate context, starting right there in chapter 14, is all Christ's command. It's not culturally based. It's not the opinions of a first century Jew. It is Christ's eternal word. And then he adds the sobering words. Look there at the end of verse 38, I should say. If they didn't recognize this, they'd not be recognized. That's the language of judgment. That reflects this statement. I never knew you. I don't recognize you. Wow. Why would he say something like that? Because if we don't recognize the Lord's commands, how on earth and in heaven can you call him Lord? You don't recognize his commands, you have no business saying Lord. You can say it. To be hypocritical. If you and I dismiss Christ's authority, we shouldn't be surprised that he dismisses us. And so with that in mind, we really should take what Paul is teaching here with the appropriate weight. And so that leads us to our last point, which Paul actually beautifully summarizes in verse 39 to 40. I love it when Scripture just gives you the point right there, right? So what do I do now? Well, he says it right there in verse 39 and 40. So my brothers and sisters, do these things, three things. Earnestly desire to prophesy. Do not forbid the speaking in tongues. And last but not least, all things as a general principle are to be done decently and in order. Love desires to do all things for God's glory and the edification of God's people. That's what the love of Christ desires to do. And as we've considered, love expresses itself in that desire to build others up in the assembly. It expresses itself also in a clear order to benefit others. Now, practically, what does this mean for us at 12:46 on a Sunday morning? Well, for the most part, I think we are actually following the command faithfully. I would submit to you, and I'm open to correction here, but I submit to you that we have actually ordered ourselves with a limited number of speakers. We've involved the broader body in various speaking roles in worship. We've expressed appropriate gender roles when it comes to teaching and authority. And while our gatherings are long, they are done decently in order. Would you agree? Praise God. But there are a few things here that we need to prayerfully consider going forward in pursuing love and earnestly desiring the higher gifts for the greater good. And why do we need to consider these things? Well, because again, this is Christ's command. It's not a suggestion. So the first thing I would say that we need to consider is this. The basic framework for the gathered church that was expected by the apostle and the principles that are commanded by Christ, as I've already said, gives us much more flexibility in an official church gathering that you and I would actually be familiar with or even comfortable with. And now our liturgy is orderly, but we know that just by sheer capacity, our participation is limited because of our size. However, when it comes to church planting, we should consider this biblical framework that Paul lays down here. Why? Well, because it's biblical. I think that's, we could just stop there. But second, it is far less dependent on a full-time professional minister. And I suggest if the church is going to move forward in the days ahead, she's going to need to adopt this. We're going to need to be much more flexible about the level of participation in our official church gatherings than we are right now. And we're going to need to be much more expectant about all playing the game rather than just a few. Does that make sense to you? Listen, we are planning, praying to plan, I should say, we are starting to pray. We haven't even planned yet. That's the first part of the plan. To plant a church in the next 5 years. This is what we want to see done. And so please, my dear brothers and sisters, start praying about this. Start asking the Lord three things. Lord, where? Lord, when? And Lord, who? And please include me in that as well. We should all be willing to stay or to go. Edmonton is not going to be reached by just this church. The province is not going to be reached by just one church. The country is not going to be reached just by one church. The nation will not be discipled just by one church. It's going to need a lot more. So this framework, I think, is going to be very helpful in the days ahead. And those principles, like I said, are things that we need to consider how to implement in our particular context. Second thing that we need to take away is the command not to forbid the speaking of tongues actually really disturbs me. And I'll tell you why. Because practically, we actually forbid it. Paul just gave an apostolic command not to forbid the speaking of tongues, but we practically actually forbid the speaking of tongues. How do we do it? We don't give any space for it. Zero. So, the question is, we have to wrestle with our convictions, do we not? And the implication of what that actually looks like in our context. I'm not saying we should start all speaking in tongues right now, because that would be disorderly. But I am saying that the commands of Christ are relevant for all time. And so we should think about that. Third, and I know I've joked about this, but it is a serious matter. The specter of feminism still looms large in the hearts of many. And if you're here this morning with gritted teeth and clenched fists to God's established order in the home and in the church, well, feel free to hate my guts. That's fine. But you need to be made aware of what the scriptures have warned. If you don't recognize it, you won't be recognized. That's the inspired word. And I pray that it would not be the case with you. Trusting the Lord involves submitting to His design. So let me end with this. Love can hold its tongue. And you are all doing that right now. So thank you. Love will always speak to edify others and glorify Jesus Christ. And I pray for us, by God's grace, as we move ahead in the days to come, that we would be known as a people who not only speak the truth in love, but stay silent in love when appropriate. Amen? We're done. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for your word. And I know that this one probably left more questions than answers. But I do pray that my brothers and sisters would find those answers in your inspired word. I pray that by your Spirit, you would teach our hearts, Lord, topple our idols, and encourage us so that we might be a people who truly see the love of Christ manifested among us and the Spirit of God manifested in power through us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.